let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the worship and the chance to come before you. Lord, I just pray for the ladies here this morning that you would touch their hearts, that you would speak your word to them. I pray, Lord, that you would use my words, that, Lord, you would speak through me. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. Well, our task this morning is to define the essentials of the faith. Essentials can be hard to nail down sometimes. For instance, try typing into Google essentials for life. There's many results for that search, but nowhere did I find the essentials of food, water, and shelter, the basics. But we're going to discover these essentials, not food, water, and shelter, but the basics of the faith together this morning. When I was first asked to speak on this topic, well, my first reaction was, so we're going to look at this all day, right? Because there's so many different doctrines to look at. But don't worry, that's not how long we're going to look at these. When you really get down to the essentials, contrary to what I first thought, there are not that many things we must believe as Christians that set us apart from other religions. Our passage for this retreat helps to focus on what the essentials are for the Christian faith. Let's turn in our Bibles to our theme verse, John 20. Now in John 20, Jesus has already been crucified, and he's already risen. He appeared to the disciples already, except for Thomas. Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had risen. In fact, he wanted to actually be able to touch Jesus before he would believe. So with that background, let's start at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What is it that Thomas believed and is being commended for? Well, in verse 28, we find that answer. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Thomas believed and proclaimed that Jesus is God. Our theme verse is the second half of verse 29. What is it that we're to believe, even though we do not see it? What is it that Jesus is talking about? We are to believe what Thomas believed. We're to believe that Jesus is God. How are we to believe or to even know what to believe this, since we've not seen Jesus? We don't have him standing here. We can't put our hands in his hand or his hand, our hands in his side, in the scars of the crucifixion. We're to learn these things from this book. That brings me to the first essential of the faith, the inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy. That's one of those $50 words. But what does it mean? Inerrancy means without error. So the inerrancy of the Bible means the Bible has no errors. But why is this essential? Well, if our source for what we believe is found in here, then we need to know that we can trust the information that's in the Bible. We can't pick and choose what we'd like to believe and throw out the rest by calling it a myth or just mistaken. If we start down that path, then we could choose to throw out any part of the scripture. We could, for instance, decide that Jesus was just making it all up when he talked about hell, and that it's not really true, it was just a figure of speech. But the problem is, who gets to choose what to throw out and what to keep? Who gets to choose what's important and what's not? What good is belief in anything this book says if we are allowed to throw part of it out? What makes us trust in any of it if we can't trust in all of it? Think of it this way. If you were using a GPS device to get you in your car to get up to Marietta last night, and if it told you to go west on the 91, but you knew better and went east on the 91 to the 15, And then again, the GPS told you to go north on the 15 toward Barstow rather than south. You're not going to have any reason to trust the GPS when it tells you to exit the 15 and where to turn to get to the conference center. If we start picking apart the Bible and say it's an error here and mistaken over there, then we might as well throw the whole thing out. In fact, I take it one step further in saying that we believe there's errors in the Bible, that at the very least we're calling the authors of the Bible liars, if not completely deceptive. Jesus himself believed that the Bible was true, the Bible he had up to that time. That can be found in his prayer in John 17. John 17:17 says, God's word is truth. John 10:35, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the scriptures cannot be broken. Matthew 5:18 tells us that all of the scripture will be fulfilled before heaven and earth disappear. So once we've established that the Bible is inerrant, we can trust in what it says and study it to see what things we are to believe. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the philosophical reasoning behind why we need to be able to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. But we have proof that this book is trustworthy. Time and time again, archaeology makes a discovery verifying a detail of the Bible, showing once again that the facts within are trustworthy. We're not to believe in blind faith that this Bible is true. We are able to question it. We're able to verify it. There's outside resources we can look at. We can look at the fact that the Bible verifies itself, the New Testament showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We can look at archaeology. We can look at modern groups whose origins are spoken about in the Bible. The Jews would be one such group of people. This book is reliable and worthy of our trust and the words in it. The second essential we've already seen, and that is to believe that Jesus is God. But now that we know how we can know what to believe about Jesus, let's look at some passages that show us who Jesus is and what things he has done and is doing. First, is Jesus truly God? Did he claim to be? Did others see him as God? Well, Jesus did in fact claim to be God. That's the very reason he was crucified and why on numerous occasions the Jews wanted to stone him. Because he called himself the Son of God. One such occasion is found in John 5. Let's turn there. John 5 and verse 17, Jesus said to them, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. This wasn't a figurative sense that Jesus was calling God his Father, because if we look down to verse 18, it says, For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was calling himself God. Jesus answered the Jews, but he didn't correct them by saying, wait up, guys, this isn't what I meant. Rather, he explained what it meant to be the Son of God. In Matthew 26, the Sanhedrin asks Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he confirms that this is true. That is when they seek to have him crucified. Jesus isn't the only one to claim that he, Jesus, was the Son of God. Others verified this claim, starting with God himself. In Matthew 3:17, and then again in Matthew 17:5, we see God showing this. Turn to Matthew 17. Now, if I haven't already warned you, we're going to be all over the Bible this morning, so I hope you came prepared. Matthew 17. All right. Matthew 17 is during the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus. When Jesus shows his glory and speaks with Moses and Elijah.
Let's start at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." God speaks through a cloud to declare that Jesus is his Son and that the disciples should listen to him. John calls Jesus God in John 1. Let's look over at John. Verse 1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see that the Word is God, but who is the Word? Well, we find that answer in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and is full of grace and truth. But that still doesn't tell us who the Word is. So let's look on at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So let's look at this backwards. Grace and truth came through Jesus in verse 17. "The Word is full of grace and truth and became flesh," verse 14. "The Word is God." So, we could say Jesus is the Word and is God in John 1. But don't worry, there's not going to be a test on that. Thomas called Jesus God and was commended for it in our theme passage for this weekend. Also, Peter called Jesus the Son of God in Matthew 16:16. Jesus didn't correct either of these men, but commended them for their belief. Later in the New Testament, Jesus is made equal with God in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn there. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Also in the book of Revelation, Jesus receives the same praise as God the Father did. If you're taking notes, write down these two verses, Revelation 4, verse 11, and Revelation 5, verse 12, and then have a look at it on your own time. You'll see that God the Father, and the Lamb of God, the Son, receive the same praise in heaven. Now, lest you be confused by all this talk of Father and Son, part of believing that Jesus is God is believing that he is the only God. There is only one God, but that one God describes himself as being triune, meaning that he's different from us, and that he has one nature, but his full nature is expressed in three persons. Jesus is one of those persons. The Father is also one of those persons. The Holy Spirit, as some of you will learn later today, is the third person in the Trinity. Now, why is this an essential of the faith? Why is it important for us to believe that Jesus is God? Well, that's answered by looking at what Jesus did. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. But what is sin that needs to be forgiven? Well, sin is literally falling short of the mark. The mark was set by God. He set the standard, and his standard is perfection. Sin is disobeying God and missing his standard. The Bible tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness. So if Jesus has the power to give that forgiveness, I want to know about it. So let's look at the Bible to see what it says. Look with me at Luke 5. Luke 5 and verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teacher of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The Pharisees knew that only God has the power to forgive sins. Unless we think that Jesus was just saying, "Your sins are forgiven," but they really weren't, he went on to show that he had the power to forgive sins by healing the paralytic, commanding him to get up and walk. God the Father would not have allowed Jesus to prove to the Pharisees that he had the power to forgive sins by healing the paralytic if he'd just moments before blasphemed by claiming he had the power to forgive the man's sins. Jesus also died for the sins of the world. This can be found in 1 John 2:2. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He took our punishment. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. Romans 6:23 tells us the punishment for sin is death. Romans 5:8 also tells that Jesus took that punishment for us. What gives Jesus the ability to take the punishment for all the sins of the world? No mere man could do that. That's why it's so important that we believe that Jesus is God. Only God himself has the power to take the sins of all the world. But Jesus also has to become flesh, as we've seen in John 1. He had to become a man. Since sin came through man, it had to be paid for by man. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. So Romans 5:12 tells us that sin entered the world by one man, making us all sinners, even though all of us have sinned plenty on our own. Well, let's look down to verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus is that one man who can pay for the trespass and give us his righteousness, the righteousness that meets God's standard that we talked about earlier. Finally, Jesus rose from the grave. Showing to the whole world that he was able to take the punishment for us all, and that punishment was accepted. It was not for his own sins that he died. If it was, he would still be in the grave. But it was for our sins that he died. The importance of the resurrection is shown in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go ahead and look there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Paul tells us that if Christ had not been risen from the dead, our faith is useless. Our sins are still not forgiven. But even worse, let's look on to verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. According to Paul, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then those loved ones who were Christians when they died are lost forever. That brings me to my third essential, to believe, and that is end times. Now that one might seem like a strange doctrine to call an essential, but if you think about it, the end times and the promise of eternal life is our hope. We know that there's an eternity, and we're all going into that eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. This hope of heaven and eternal life with God is the reason that we believe what we do.
But end times is such a big topic. So I'm going to narrow it down this morning to the pertinent portions that relate to our hope. So let's start with what happened after the resurrection. During Jesus' ministry, he told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he would come back to get them. We find that in John 14, 2-3. In the book of Acts, we see Jesus ascending into heaven, and then angels tell the disciples that Jesus will come back the way he left. That's in Acts 1:11. This is known as the second coming of Jesus, when he returns to receive his own, the rapture, and to judge the world, the white throne judgment. Jesus promised he would return and bring us to himself in eternity. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians and chapter 4, Paul describes for us the hope in the second coming. Let's look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Jesus is coming back for us someday. This is to be an encouragement for us. But it does not mean he's going to come for all people. He's coming from those that are in Christ. He will come to judge those who are not in Christ in the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 describes this judgment. Anyone who's not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire or hell. Now, if it sounds like I'm giving you the gospel this morning, well, that's because I am. The gospel message is the good news of Jesus, and it's the essential portion of the faith. It is what sets us apart from other faiths and where our hope comes from. But let's recap. We have looked at our source of information about Jesus. And that is the Bible, and how we must receive that the Bible is inerrant before we can trust in what it says. Then we looked into the Bible to see what it says about Jesus, and found that Jesus is God, and that he became a man to take the punishment we so rightly deserved. Then we looked at the hope of salvation, the hope of eternity, and in the second coming. There's many other things that we believe as Christians, but these three things are the essential elements that make us Christians and not some other religion. The song we sang this morning summarizes much of this. Let me read it for you. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. If you have any questions about this or any of these doctrines, this weekend, come find somebody. Find an elder, find a pastor's wife that you can talk to and pray with. If you feel Friday when Pastor Brian gave the message that you should have came forward and you didn't, find somebody to pray with. Don't let this go unanswered. We're all open to help you this weekend. With that said, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. And thank you for just revealing yourself to us through your word. For letting us know who you are. Letting us get to know you. Lord, I just pray that you would take this message and that you would sow it into our hearts, that we'd be able to learn the basics about you and to grow in that faith. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.